Dear friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit is over, and so for the next several weeks I'll be looking at what are called the assigned lessons for a Sunday using the common lectionary. So the lessons we'll be hearing are ones that will be read and heard in churches all around the world. I also want to give you a heads up that today's sermon is going to be aimed more for your head than for the heart. And as they used to say in elementary school, maybe elementary school teachers still say this, you better put your thinking caps on. So I don't know what a thinking cap is, but when I hear that, I know I need to focus. This morning, I've chosen the lesson from Exodus, the Ten Commandments, as a focus for my sermon. What I want to do is give an introduction to the biblical understanding of the commandments and from a Lutheran perspective. Then I will, at the end, speak about the first commandment. There's not time to do all ten, but I'll take a look at the first one. When I was teaching the Ten Commandments to a junior high group, a confirmation class years ago, I asked the class if they thought the Ten Commandments were important. Every hand went up. I asked them, do you think the Ten Commandments came from God? Every hand went up. Do you think we should live out the Ten Commandments and put them in place in our lives? Every hand went up. And then I said, what are the Ten Commandments? Silence. And then pretty soon one of the kids said, well, you're not supposed to kill anybody. I said, okay, that's right. We shouldn't steal, yeah. Shouldn't lie, okay. And pretty soon they got all Ten Commandments. Not word perfect, but they understood what the Ten Commandments are. Well, one of the things about the Ten Commandments is that they're often viewed as God's rules. Well, certainly they set a standard for our behavior and for our beliefs, but they're more than rules. When we study the Ten Commandments and when we realize how the nation of Israel understand the commandments, when they received them, they saw them not just simply as rules, but they saw the commandments as a gift. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, the people saw that God had miraculously chosen them of all people to give the commandments. They were a gift because the commandments taught them how they should relate to God and how they should relate to one another if they're going to get along. And so the people of Israel didn't just see rules, they saw a gift, and they also understood this, that God, by giving them the commandments, was establishing a covenant with them. And it was a covenant of grace. Instead of leaving them to guess what God wanted, God told them, here's how you relate to me, here's how you relate with others. One of the complaints that's often heard in marriage is that one spouse is left trying to guess what the other spouse wants or needs. But you got to tell your spouse because none of us are mind readers. Well, the people of Israel said, God is so good, he doesn't leave us to guess what he wants. He tells us how we are to relate to him, how we're to relate to others. And generally speaking, if we obey the Ten Commandments, life will go well with us. I think we need to think of the commandments as boundaries. When the commandments were given, God gave us a great deal of freedom. But within those boundaries, with the freedom we have within those boundaries, we have to be careful we don't trespass those boundaries. When we do that, we end up hurting ourselves or we might hurt somebody else. Now, the Lutheran reformers, we're going back several hundred years ago, but I think what they teach is still really important. They made a distinction on how these Ten Commandments can be used in our lives and how God will use them in our lives. And they called these distinctions the three uses of the law. And when they use the term law, it means more than the Ten Commandments, but for our purpose today, we want to focus on the law as the Ten Commandments. So here's the first use of the law, one of the ways God uses the Ten Commandments. It is to restrain sin and maintain order. Well, God certainly had a clear understanding of human nature. After all, he created us. And then he saw Adam and Eve disobey him, and that sinful nature has gone on forever. He understands human nature. So the first use of the commandments is to restrain our sin, to restrain and keep order. Now, our human nature is we prefer to do what we want to do and not necessarily what God wants us to do. So God's law is intended to help us understand how to keep order in our lives and in our society. when you are obedient to God's law, as I said, life generally goes better for you, and it will go better for those around you. When other citizens in our society obey God's laws, whether they're a believer or unbeliever, but they obey God's law, what we call the civil use of the law, there is discipline and there's order in our society. That creates protections for us, and life goes well. Life flourishes. When we have law and order, citizens feel safe, and life will go better for all of us. Now, this past summer and this past year, we've seen some dramatic challenges to this understanding of order in our society. The movement to defund the police mostly hurts those communities where they are riddled with crime. There might be some reforms needed, but to abolish or diminish our police is an act of foolishness. The first use of the law is to protect us by restraining sin and maintaining order. Dinesh D'Souza, in his book, What is So Great About Christianity, writes about the contributions the Christian faith has made to Western civilization. And he says, our Judeo-Christian heritage has given us moral values that are foundational for society, foundational for that restraint of sin. He said that without the contributions of Christianity and Judaism, our world would be a far different place and not for the better. The moral underpinnings we've received from God have actually enhanced our stature in the world and not diminished it. The Ten Commandments have influenced our laws, and when obeyed, they do keep order in our society. And that, in turn, allows all of us to live better. People often think that the Ten Commandments are boring or obsolete or are not relevant anymore. People, I've heard them say, the Ten Commandments, they just don't fit our world today. Well, as you read through the Bible, there are commandments and there are some laws that don't make any sense for our day and age. There are ceremonial laws that we don't practice anymore because we're not under them anymore. We're under a new covenant. But the Ten Commandments and moral law in the Bible, they're timeless, and we need to heed them and pay attention to them. And they're certainly not boring or irrelevant. In fact, just think of what the Ten Commandments address and ask yourself, do these things still happen today? Well, the Ten Commandments address respect for authority, jealousy, idolatry, sex, coveting, violence, slander, workaholism, and greed. Issues which I think you would agree with me the human race still deals with. The commandments are not irrelevant. They are very contemporary. Years ago, I was chosen to serve as an alternate on a grand jury. I never was called, but I had to go to the training session of the grand jury. And we were in a room, and a man sat in front of the room, and he was going to read to us every single criminal law in the state of Arizona. And so for 8 hours, we sat there, and he read every single criminal law in the state of Arizona. The book had to be that thick. And I go, I'm amazed at the ingenuity some people have to break the law. I had no idea you could break so many laws in this state. And as that leader was droning on reading these laws, I thought to myself, God made it so much simpler. 10 commandments, okay? And Jesus simplified it again. 2, love God and love self. Love self, love others. Yeah, love self, that's the problem. Love God and love others. Well, many people think that God's commandments are old-fashioned. After listening to 8 hours of Arizona criminal law, I disagree. I don't think we can improve on God's Ten Commandments. So the first use of the law is to restrain sin and maintain order. Now there's a second use, and that is it leads us to acknowledge our sin. Another way of putting it is this. When we learn the Ten Commandments, we are convicted of our sin. Our conscience is troubled because we know that we've trespassed God's law. The second use of the law teaches us that we have fallen short of God's standards. If you think you're sinless, just read the Ten Commandments and you realize, no, I have fallen short. John the Baptist understood this. John had a ministry, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And what did John do? He spoke God's law, and when people heard John's preaching, they asked him, what shall we do? Because they realized they had fallen short. Those who had more than enough but were unwilling to share with others, they said, John, what should we do? And he said, well, the man with two tunics should share with one who has none, and the one with food should do the same. Then the tax collector said, oh my gosh, we are indeed sinners. What should we do? And he said, don't collect any more than you're required to. Okay. And then the Roman soldiers, who abused their position of power, asked John, well, what should we do? Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. You see, John's people preaching convicted people of their sin, and they did an about-face, and they repented and turned back to God, and they wanted to amend their lives. The classical illustration used to describe this second use of the law is to say the law is like a mirror. When we look into the mirror of the law, we come face-to-face with our sin. We see what we have done, and we also see what we've left undone, and it calls us to repent and turn to Christ. We will not see our need for Christ unless we see how impoverished we are spiritually and realize that we cannot save ourselves from God's wrath. That's what Billy Graham did in his preaching, didn't he? Billy Graham would point out that we're all sinners. Billy Graham would say sin separates you from God. Billy Graham made God's law very clear. He pointed out that we've fallen short in our lives. And why did he do that? Because Billy Graham wanted to, first of all, convict people, put a mirror in front of their face that they might see, yes, indeed, I am a sinner. And then Billy Graham offered them God's grace. He talked about Christ's gracious offer of forgiveness. He was hoping to prepare hearts that they might open to receive Christ and new life in him. I was visiting somebody who was facing death, and it was imminent. And I asked the person, how did it feel to be near the end of life? And here was the response. It was one of anxiousness. And the person said, I don't feel worthy of heaven. I don't feel. And you know what? That is our dilemma. We're not worthy of heaven. We strive to be good. But let me ask you, how good is good enough? That's a question to ponder on. We know we've fallen short. We know because God has given his law, and his law, like a mirror, has revealed our transgression. That's our dilemma. A pastor tells a story of a time he was flying an airplane, and they'd been in flight for about an hour, and he got in a conversation with the seatmate, and soon the seatmate asked the pastor, what do you do? And the pastor says, well, I'm a pastor. And I know from personal experience that oftentimes when you tell somebody you're a pastor, the conversation quickly goes to spiritual things. Sometimes for a real needed purpose, and sometimes just to make small talk. Well, it went to spiritual things, and eventually the pastor asked the man a question. He said, do you ever think about heaven? And the man said, well, yeah, I do once in a while. And he said, are you planning on going to heaven? And the man said, well, sure. I mean, doesn't everybody? I mean, I think we're all going to heaven, aren't we? And then the pastor asked him this question. How are you going to get there? And the man's response was very typical. He said, well, I'm a good person. You know, I do a lot of good things. I've had some rough patches in my marriage and in business, but overall, I'm a good person. I think I'm probably better than most people. And the pastor said, well, thanks for sharing that. He said, would you mind if I show you something? No, go ahead. So the pastor took out a pen, grabbed the napkin that came with the pretzels. He drew a line. And then he made a scale from 1 to 10. He said, I want you to just look at this scale. He said, at the top he wrote moral perfection. He said, 10 represents moral perfection. And 1, that's not very good. That's way down there. He goes, here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to make a mark on this scale where you think you rate. And as the man reached to get the pen, the pastor said, oh, one other thing. He said, I've got another question for you. When you think think about moral people in our world, who do you think are some of the most moral people you can think of? And the man said, well, Mother Teresa and Billy Graham. And this pastor said, oh, that's those great examples. Those are two I would have said, too. He goes, you know, I've read a lot about Mother Teresa, said the pastor, and I think if she were to put an X on this scale, she might put it maybe somewhere down here by 4. And I've met Billy Graham personally, and I've known Billy Graham, said the pastor, and I know he would put his X below Mother Teresa. And I've been a pastor for 30 years, and I'm going to put mine below Billy Graham. Here's my pen. I want you to make a mark on where you think you're at. Oh, and by the way, he said, it takes moral perfection to get to heaven. Wow, that man had a dilemma. But what had the pastor done? He had used a second use of the law. He pointed out that we all fall short. We tend to think, you know, I'm better than most. But God's law says, no, even one sin discounts us. So he had opportunity then to share grace with them. Well, the Apostle Paul understood this dilemma as well as anybody. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. Paul said, I'm the worst of all sinners. On a scale of 1 to 10, I'm probably in the negatives. I'm at least a 1 lower than that. That's how Paul saw himself. And then Paul said this. He had made an amazing discovery. He discovered the solution to the problem of sin. And Paul wrote, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Yeah, there is a sin problem. That's our dilemma. But God has a solution. On the cross, Jesus Christ took away our sins. On the cross, he covered over our sins. On the cross, he forgets our sins. It's on the cross in Christ alone and not in trying to be perfectly obedient to the law because we can't do that. It's just not possible. So the second use of the law, or the goal of the second use, is not perfect obedience. It is that we'll be opened. Our minds and hearts will open up because we know we need a Savior and then believe on Jesus Christ to be our Lord and our Savior. And there's a third use of the law. And this one is to give Christian believers guidance in order to order their lives in accordance with God's eternal and unchangeable will. There was some controversy when this was discussed 500, 400 years ago by these Lutheran reformers. Some said, no, Christian believers don't need the law anymore because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We'll follow God's law. And others said, I think they're far more realistic of human nature, said, no, Christians are being transformed in our lives. Grace is working in us, transforming us, but we'll never be fully transformed till we enter heaven. And so the law or the commandments can still be a guide for Christian believers. Well, that's a kind of a summary of how God uses the Ten Commandments, his law. You know, that first use to restrain sin and maintain order. The second one to convict us of our sin and open our hearts to lead us to Christ. And the third one, to give us, who are already Christians, continued guidance in life, that we too might live our lives in those boundaries. Great freedom, but within those boundaries that God has given us. Let me very quickly look at the first commandment. We don't have time for all 10. It begins, first of all, with a promise. I am the Lord your God. What a great way for the commandments to begin with a promise, that they come from God and he is our God. That means that God has chosen. Think about this. God has chosen to be our God. It was his choice. He always acts first. He chose us, even though we don't deserve it, because God is gracious. The God who created the universe, the God who made the Ten Commandments, begins the Ten Commandments with a promise that you and I belong to him. When God tells us that he's our God, he's telling us that he's committed to us. He's telling us that he'll provide for our daily needs. He's telling us that he'll never leave us. And why did God send his son to die on the cross to forgive us of our sins? Because God loves us and will always love us. And because he loves us, he wants life to go well for us. And so he gave us 10 commandments that we might have guidance, once again, how to relate to God and please God and how to relate to others in such a way that life will go well. And so we come to the first commandment, and all the others really spring from the first commandment, come out of this one. You shall have no other gods. Well, implicit in this commandment is that there are other gods who beckon to us. Not that there really are other gods, but there are things in our lives who become like gods to us. Martin Luther said this, "That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God." And your heart clings to something that can become a God to you. Or Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Possessions, addictions, power, pleasure, all these things become our gods in whom we place our trust and our hope for security. Some good questions you might ask yourself to see, do I have other things in my life that are having too much influence in my life, are these questions. What do you spend most of your time thinking about? How do you spend your time? And what do you spend your money on? Your answers may reveal that there are things other than the one true God that have captured your heart. We had a young woman in our congregation in Fountain Hills who went to China for a year of mission work. Of course, she couldn't go there and declare herself a Christian missionary. She would not have been allowed in China. And so she went to teach English as a second language to college students at a university in China. And in the course of doing that, of course, she had an opportunity to talk about Jesus. And she was very disturbed when she heard these students tell her that the state was their God. They were to look at the state to be their God. The state promised them that the state would provide for all their needs, and the state alone was worthy of loyalty and trust. And so she heard this, but she also could hear the emptiness in their lives. And when she started to very simply talk to them about God, who created them, who loved them, their hearts were open. They were just hungry to hear about God. And then she told them about Jesus, how he died for them. And again, she said many, if not all, but many of them were very responsive, and some came to Christ. You see, false gods, and the state would be a false god, make promises they can't keep. The God who promised to be our God, the true God, will keep those promises and does provide for us and does protect us and does keep us from evil. God gave us that first commandment so that we would fear, love, and trust him above all else. You see, God knows that our hearts are prone to wander. And this commandment reminds us that it's only in relationship to the one true God that we will have the abundant life we long for. And so we are to cling to God alone. In 1998, Lynn and I took a trip to Norway, and one day took a cruise, a fjord cruise. Beautiful. Some of you have done that before. And we were passing this area where there, up on these cliffs, there were farms, very small farms, more like a house and a large garden. And they were on a very steep slope. And the captain said, well, these farms are not in use anymore. They were 70, 80 years ago. And he said, you notice how steep they are, these farms? I mean, unbelievable. And we said, yeah. He goes, well, here's what the farmer would do. When the farmer would go out to work in the garden, or if his wife were to go out to work in the garden or the farm, they would tie a rope around themselves. Otherwise, and then tie it to a post. Otherwise, they'd fall in the river below, the fjord below. They'd be killed. And if their children want to go out and play, they'd tie their children, put a restraint on them, and tie them to a post so the kids could play. And if they had a sheep or a goat or a cow, guess what? Same thing. They'd tie them so they couldn't stumble and fall over this cliff. Now, I doubt anybody said, who were on these farms, I hate clinging to these ropes. I mean, those ropes were their protection. Those ropes were their safety. Those ropes guard their lives and kept them safe. Well, then the first commandment, God says, cling to me alone. Cling to me. Don't resent me. Cling to me alone, and you will not fall. Trust me with your life, and I will see you through this life and into eternal life that I prepared for you. So the first commandment, the one that begins from everything else flows from, is very clear. You are to have no other gods but the God who created you, who loves you, who sent his son to die for you. Cling to God in this life. Put God in first place. And hear his promise. He's going to be with you throughout this life, and he'll be with you throughout the next. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask this day that your commandments would guide us and that your love sustain us. Thank you for your grace, which saves us from sin, so we can live joyfully in this life and live eternally with you in the next. Amen.